I want you to know something about me, just one small thing, because I don't have time for the whole story. This is my first youth gathering. I had no idea what to expect. I wasn't a Lutheran when I was your age. I converted from atheism as a freshman in college. This is my only opportunity so far to be here. Some of you maybe get to come twice. Many of you adults get to come on a regular basis. I'm really privileged to see all of you. So many of you have come by the Lutheran Hour booth so far this morning. I hope I have something really helpful to give away to you today, and I'm privileged also to see a handful of friends in the room. I have an opportunity for you to answer or to ask questions and to do it in a safe way. So I've set this up. There will be this QR code on every single slide. If you think of something along the way, pull it up on your phone. You can start texting it in via the Slido app. That's where this is going to take you. It's going to come to my friend Nicole's computer right here. She's going to curate those questions for me, trying to pick, say, the best ones that maybe apply most broadly to everyone. But I want to make a promise to all of you. If we don't answer your question in this session, I will be at my booth. You can come talk to me. I'm a speaker, but I'm not inaccessible. I want to talk to you, because for me, that's ministry. Okay? I'm dead serious, and I may be too serious and seem too intimidating for you to want to come talk to me, but we'll see as we get going with a couple of those questions how it goes. So we're here to talk about friendships. First question, why is friendship important? Really easy answer from Scripture. God has revealed himself to us to be a God of conversation and community. I learned that from a wise teacher, and he shows it to us in Genesis. From the very beginning of the Bible, he starts to tell this to us about himself, and then that tells us something about us. God says, let us make humans in our image. And then he said, it's not good for man to be alone. If God is a God of conversation and community, then that makes us, who are made in his image, people of conversation and community. And if it's not good for us to be alone, that's why God invented woman in Genesis to be a partner for man. But in general, that applies to all of us as humans. Friendships are vital for us. They are vital for our human existence. They're deeply important at this point in your life because it's doing something to shape who you are, your character, your identity, everything about your future. So much is happening right now in this critical set of years in high school and as you move into college. And I want this truth to be something like a lens for us to look through. So as you come a little bit later to the Lutheran Hour Ministries booth, we're giving away blue light filtering glasses. They don't look like these. They're cooler and hipper, and they make you look smarter than these ones do for me. Not all that much. They're clear. They're kind of sexy, if I can use that word with teenagers. Right? And oh, there we go. We got an example. I meant to pull out my prop, and I already forgot because we started early. At any rate, come by, because the idea is, as we try to look through this lens of the image that God has made us in and made everybody else that we're sitting next to in and made everybody that we're out there in the world interacting according to, when we look through that lens, it changes how we see and interact with people, and it makes a difference for how we navigate friendships and all relationships. Does it make sense? Are you with me? Let's get a yes. All right. Why else is friendship important? Well, it matters for our fulfillment. It matters for a sense of belonging, for joy, for an abundant life, and God designed it to be that way. Friendships are also how people meet Jesus in us, through our words and our deeds. I told you that I converted from atheism in college. You know how I got to meet Jesus? Through people like you. And that's why I want to talk about this, because it's through our friendships that we might introduce someone to Jesus. We might, maybe not. Our friendships aren't necessarily for that purpose, so I don't want you to think of your friends as evangelism projects. They're not. They're your friends, first and foremost. But as you live as a child of God, people get to meet Jesus in you. Right? But friendship isn't always easy. I'll give you a couple of examples. My friend stopped talking to me after a disagreement. Perhaps some of you have had an experience like this. Hands? Dang. All right. So I'm touching a nerve. Google search on this sort of topic. In less than one full second, you'll get 126 million hits. With everything from explanations for why people stop talking to one another because of disagreements, for coping mechanisms for how to deal with this sort of situation, for strategies for how to resolve the relationship. Here's another example. My friends, scare quotes, ridiculed me online. Who's been there? A couple of you, a few of you. This is a bit more vulnerable, okay? This is a safe space. It's happened to more than one out of three of us. So I don't think there were enough hands in the room just now. That's okay. You don't have to tell us. It's happened to just about a third of us more than twice. Now, here's something that's a little convicting. Almost one in four of us have done it to someone else. I remember a time when I was in high school. There was a young student who played in many of the same musical ensembles that I did. I'm a drummer. She was a clarinetist. She was Asian. She was brilliant. She was first chair in her section. She was super quiet. I didn't really know her all that well. But I said something to her in a flippant, one-off, very teenager sort of way where you're kind of trying that sort of thing out. And I hurt her deeply. And another friend of hers came along and took a 2x4 metaphorically upside my head and told me I'd made her cry. And that moment, before I even knew Jesus, I knew something about myself. This is not the person that I am, nor that I want to be. I felt horrible, super high guilt complex. And I immediately apologized and reconciled, but I've never forgotten that. How quickly and easily we can hurt other people, and how often I and many of you have been hurt by others. And just to add to one more thing of this, this happens to girls more. I don't know why it is. It happens to girls more, and girls do it to girls more. I have two daughters. I'm deeply sensitive to this issue. I'm afraid of the days when this begins for them. I remember how painful it was for me. We start to get into Christian friendships, right? We're all Christians. We all have friends. We've got to ask this question, and I think it presses on us. As Christians, must we agree on everything with others to be friends? I'm not sure how you would answer that right now. If we disagree, must we break off a friendship? Should we avoid others that don't share our beliefs? How do I love people, especially the people that I sometimes really don't like? Because we know Scripture calls us to this. We'll visit that particular text in a few minutes. These are hard questions because the answers are difficult to articulate, and they seem more difficult now than they did when I was a teenager, than when your parents were teenagers, than when your church leaders and your pastors were teenagers. Somehow, all those questions that I just asked seem to press on us with a kind of weight, an imperative, a command almost. If they don't agree with me, do I have to disassociate from them? Do I have to stop talking with them? Do I have to break off the relationship? Do my parents, do my church leaders, does my pastor, does my church believe that I shouldn't engage with people who believe something different than I believe? Is that what I'm supposed to do? Is that how I'm supposed to live my life? These kinds of questions sort of linger under the surface. It's not the sort of things we're talking about in youth group. It's not the sort of things that we're listening to in podcasts, reading books about, talking about in Bible study, or hearing about in sermons. We maybe don't even talk about it very well around the dinner table. So how do we deal with it? I want to try to help. These questions are hard to answer, but in this session, we're going to try to answer them in a broad way, but I'm going to try to help you see a way through this. Let's talk about modern friendship and just give one example. Modern friendship in our time is something like this. sharing ourselves, but not too much. Sharing ourselves, but not too much. Right? All of you have a social media account, yes? Maybe more than one. Some of you might not, and if you don't, fair enough. You still share yourself in a number of ways, but social media is this one interesting place where one of the things that I can do and you can do, and in general, I think there's almost a pressure for us to do, is share the best parts of ourselves. The parts that we think are going to get the most attention, and in terms of attention, the most positive attention. So even if I share a negative story, something painful happened to me, it might be the sort of cry for help where I'm looking for people to come and be with me and listen to my story and wipe away my tears and give me sympathy. We project not the full reality of ourselves, but a part of it. It's difficult in the era of social media in which we all live to have deep, authentic, almost unquestionable, unassailable relationships, because we're always limiting how much of ourselves we're sharing with others. Let me give you an example. Self-censorship. What do I mean by this? Self-censorship I would describe as withholding our opinions out of fear of judgment, causing offense, or generating disagreement. Let me see a show of hands in this room of who has never done that. Never? This is what I mean. We limit how much we let other people see of us, how much they experience of us, because we're afraid. We're deeply afraid. And the environment in which we live and play, especially the one informed by social media, makes us the most afraid. Who are you afraid of? The statistics and the research all say it's not your parents, it's not your teachers, it's not your coaches, it's not your mentors. It's not your grandparents. It's not your church leaders. Look to the person next to you in this room. It's them. We are most afraid of each other. And most deathly afraid of each other at this point in your life. And even more as you get into college. So we self-censor. Our real fear then is this sense of, what if they don't like me? What if when I say this, or I share this belief, or I live this way, what if I lose a friend? What if they talk about me negatively online? They ridicule me. My reputation gets destroyed. Who am I then? Issues prevent friendships in the world in which we live. It's unquestionable. People stop talking to each other on the regular. Families are breaking apart. People are getting divorced because we're so divided across a number of beliefs that it seem to have become more sacred than they've ever been in our culture. And then when you try to share that you are a follower of Jesus, you feel like people might stop talking to you when they get to know about that. Is it okay that I'm a Jesus follower? What a safe space this is, where you were last night, where there are 20,000 of us, right? Now you know you're not alone, but in a few days you have to go back home. And this feeling won't last. And I don't mean to burst that bubble too soon. I think we all know that we're going to return to those moments where, can I be this authentically me? This much of a Jesus follower in front of everybody else I know, not just people that I'm sure follow Jesus and love him like I do, but around people who I don't know where they stand. Issues prevent friendships. And let me just tell you, we've all got issues. All of us, every last one of us. Me and you, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's where our issues begin. Maybe you know this guy. Right? I'm not pointing fingers, but you have issues. Right? What are issues? What do I mean? Right? They're just points of disagreement or difference. Right? Different sets of beliefs, different color skin, different place of growing up, right? We live in an age where many people are coming to immigrate to the United States. We meet different people all the time across the digital environments that we're interacting with. There's no opportunity for us to not discover someone around the corner who is radically different than us in some way, in terms of beliefs, opinions, dispositions, or a number of other things. Right? I want to talk about the ones that threaten to damage or break relationships. One way that we usually deal with this, and it's encouraged by the world that we live in, is to practice contempt. Contempt, as I would define it, is, I'm going to borrow from the mid-1800s philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer. He defined it as the unsullied conviction of the worthlessness of the other, the unsullied conviction of the worthlessness of somebody else. If you've been bullied online, you have felt contempt. If you've watched other people bully somebody else online, or simply call them into question, if you ever watch the 24-hour news cycle and you see two people debating and yelling at one another, if you've seen a protest where there are two people on two different sides screaming at each other, not having a conversation, but believing that everything wrong with the world starts with them, then you've witnessed or experienced contempt. In close interpersonal relationships, one of the ways that it plays itself out in a totally unspoken, kind of under the radar sort of way, but we all know it when we see it, is when somebody rolls their eyes at you. Something you said, something you did, something you believe. There are counselors who look at people who are married and watch them interact and behave. If eye-rolling is a common way that that relationship plays itself out, the prediction that that married couple will eventually get divorced is mega high. Contempt can even be carried out amongst the closest people in our lives. Family, spouses, girlfriends, boyfriends, best friends. Issues can cause contempt for others, and they often break relationships. The writer Arthur Brooks, he teaches at Harvard. He's got a great book called Love Your Enemies. He writes from a Catholic perspective, but there's so much in his perspective that would resonate with us Lutherans. He says this, contempt makes persuasion impossible. But I've highlighted the most important part of the statement. No one has ever been hated into agreement. In our age of social media outrage, we're often seeing a lot of people trying to hate others into agreeing with them. But at the very least, if they don't agree, they know they're the bad ones, the wrong ones, the sinful ones, the going to hell ones. So how do we not let issues prevent friendships? Again, I'm going to highlight this just one more time. We need to try to see others through the lens of Jesus. So let me give you an example. I'm going to paraphrase the story of the woman at the well from John chapter 4, and I want you to hear it in a particular way. That's why I'm giving it to you in my own words. I want you to hear it anew. I want you to hear it in the strange way of the Bible without me reading directly from the Bible. Once upon a time, there was a woman who came to draw water from a well. There at the well, when she arrived, was a man. The man and the woman were of very distinct ethnicities, and their people never associated with one another. It's as if they were sworn enemies by default, even though the two of them had never met and no personal conflict existed between them. The woman seemed to recognize this most clearly, knowing simply upon seeing the man that he was one of them. The barrier of hostility between their peoples made her hesitant to engage. Still, it came to be that the man received a drink of water from the woman, for he had been weary from traveling and was thirsty, and this simple act of kindness led on to a conversation. At one point, the man invited the woman to call for her husband. "I have no husband," she said. Surprisingly, the man acknowledged the truthfulness of the woman's statement, revealing with his unexplainable knowledge that he was no ordinary man. He continued, "The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you are with is indeed not your husband." Stunned, the woman responded, saying, "I can see that you are a prophet." But the man was more than that. Their conversation meandered back into the historical circumstances that brought about the divisions and differences between their peoples. Along the way, the woman was silently struggling to discern who this man really was, for she knew that she was engaged in conversation with someone very special. Finally, the man described a future when the differences between their peoples wouldn't matter. In fact, the differences and the divisions between all peoples would be transcended by something that all people have in common. Suddenly, the woman felt that the conversation was becoming too complicated for someone like her and this man to discuss. The mysteries they were considering, she thought, would eventually be proclaimed when the Messiah comes. Now, the Messiah, her people believed, was God's chosen one who would heal and save the world, and certainly he would undo the effects of the differences and the divisions between their peoples, and not only theirs, but all people. Yet the woman found it difficult to believe that she could be talking, in fact, to the Messiah himself. And it was at that moment that the man said, "I, who speak with you, am he." Before she could respond, their conversation was interrupted by the arrival of the man's friends, who had gone into the town where the woman lived to buy food. Upon their arrival, the woman left, returning to her town, but all along the way, she was deep in thought about what she had just experienced. Overcome with a sense of urgency and awe from the experience, she began to tell the townsfolk, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this man be the Messiah?" In fact, many of the townspeople went out to meet the man, and they too were so moved by their engagements with him that they invited the man to stay in their town for a while, despite the differences between their people. And over time, they too came to believe that he was the Messiah. From the story of a woman and a man who were deeply different in terms of their background, in terms of their holiness versus their sinfulness. Deeply different, right? Across a number of different issues. Here is the Son of God, holiness embodied, talking not just to someone that Jews could never talk to because she was a Samaritan, but someone who was deeply filled with sin. We need to imagine ourselves in her shoes and imagine what it's like to generate a relationship from nothing following God's way of doing it. So I want to pull out some principles for you. If you're note takers, now's the time to take notes. Or take pictures of my slides, because I have no idea how I can distribute them from here. First thing, love does not equal affirmation. How many of you are children born to some set of parents at some point in your life? Okay, good. You're all with me still. Great. All right. We all know this experience then, right? Hopefully, I hope that none of you come from a tragic background where you've run into a situation where your parents don't love you or you feel like they don't love you, right? People who love you aren't always all thumbs up about everything you ever want to do or think or believe or try or anything like that. I have 2 daughters, again, right? I don't say yes and affirm everything they want to do. Why? I'm their dad. It's my job to tell them when that's a bad idea or lift them up when it's a good idea, right? Love does not require you as a friend to affirm everything about another person, to agree with all of their beliefs. to accept all of their life choices. Do you hear me? I think that we live in a time of massive social pressure that simply takes it to be true that love does equal affirmation. And if you Christians say that you're people who love others and you don't accept me in every way that I am, then you don't really love. And I want to say, you have permission to reject that. It's not true, it's not biblical, and it doesn't flow logically. Because all of us have experienced good love that doesn't affirm everything about our person. Yes? Let's keep going. What does love mean? It means sticking by them, and I want you to say this with me, sticking by them in all things, just as Jesus does with us. All the time, every day, no matter who you are, no matter what you think, no matter what you've done, he will never, ever, ever abandon you. Ever. I know you heard this last night from Pastor Newman. He will never abandon you. This gathering is for you and the God who is here that I'm speaking about right now. His word to you is, I will never abandon you, ever. We've sang the hymn, What a Friend I Have in Jesus. In terms of our earthly friendships, don't tell me what a friend I have in Jesus until you show me what a friend I have in you. That's how this plays out practically for us. Don't tell me what a friend I have in Jesus until you show me what a friend I have in you. Look at how that opens a space for me to help another person meet this Jesus who deeply wants to be their friend, like the Samaritan woman, like you or me. Right? Love means sticking by them when? In all things, just as Jesus does with us. And because he's done it with us, that means we all know already how to do it. We know. That doesn't mean it's easy, but we know how to do it. Here's the opposite corollary. Disagreement doesn't equal hate. Here is probably the other deep, strong pressure that we're living underneath, where it's assumed that if you don't love and accept and affirm everything about me, then you're a hater. You must hate me. But you might actually disagree because you care. As a parent, I disagree with my children because I care. As a colleague and a friend and a neighbor and a family member, I often disagree with many people. Why? Because they matter to me so much. Maybe you disagree because you have other information, a different perspective. Maybe you disagree because you believe their thinking or choices are wrong or dangerous or hurtful. But that doesn't mean that you're a hater. People are going to tell you that. They're going to tell you that, and they're going to attack you for disagreeing with them. Jesus has got you. Jesus has got you. Jesus disagreed, but in all things, okay, come on. Jesus disagreed, but in all things, he still loved. He still loved, right? Even with the ones he disagreed with the most, the Pharisees. Why did he disagree with them? Because they had a responsibility for sharing God's love and they didn't do it. Even when he disagreed with them, he was moving to correct them so that they might actually fulfill what they were called to do. He didn't stop loving them either. He didn't abandon them. Right? Jesus disagreed, but in all things he still loved, and that changes everything for you and me. Everything. A third idea. People are not equal to the ideas that they hold or adhere to at any given time. Let me say it another way. None of us can be reduced to the things that we think, the things that we believe, that we like, that we desire, that we prefer, that we dislike, that we disagree with, or that we find disgusting. Jesus knows that we don't know everything. As we go through life, sometimes we might change our minds often we will. If you're people who want to learn, if you're people who are after the truth, you'll change your mind on the regular. And Jesus always told the truth and loved the truth. Say it with me. In all things, Jesus always leads us to the truth. And the truth is the truth about all people is that Jesus loves them despite their ideas, their desires, their beliefs, and more, their behaviors, their preferences. Do you hear me? This means the people that you are friends with, who maybe desire or like something or believe something or prefer something that's outside of our biblical worldview. Does Jesus still love them? Uh-huh. Is it your job to fix them? No. All we're called to do is introduce them to Jesus, the Lord of all things, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who knit us together in our mother's womb, and the one who wants to have a relationship with every last person you know. He's the only one who can do anything about the sin and the problems and the issues in our life. The truth about all people is that Jesus loves them. We know this because while we were still his enemies, Jesus died for us because he loved us. And as a result of that, we're now able, empowered to love others because he first loved us. Here's my last one. Support doesn't equal advocacy. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I don't know that I hear that said in the world in which we live right now, but I think it's kind of in the water that we swim in. Love people who are like you and dislike, disassociate from, maybe even hate those who are different from you in the way that they look, where they come from, the way that they talk, what they believe, the way that they behave, etc., etc. Jesus goes on, but I tell you, love your enemies. I think that's the hardest command in all the scriptures. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. I don't know if we can fully comprehend the grandeur of this God and his love for us, that it is so huge that he sends his goodness and his love even to those who don't acknowledge him. We know where it comes from. We know because we read the scriptures and we hear messages that tell us about this. But there's a whole world that doesn't know yet that their very lives are sustained by the same God who loves you. From this passage, I want to give you some insight on this idea that support doesn't equal advocacy. What I mean is we can care for others, any other, without fear. Let me give you a quick example. I used to be a professor at Concordia University in Portland, Oregon. And one of the big challenges that we had there was trying to figure out how to be a Lutheran school that had very specific views about LGBTQIA, etc., ideas, lifestyles, preferences, practices, etc. We had to figure this out. But it wasn't just a group like that. We were a school being on the West Coast that attracted a number of immigrants, Pacific Islanders specifically. We had people of other religions there or no religion at all. I had students in my classes who were Muslim and atheist, Buddhist, Wiccan, pagan, and otherwise. What do I mean when I say we can care for others without fear? We were an educational institution. Our job was to give away the great Lutheran education that we had to offer. What was it about any of our students that should have prevented them from receiving that? But I will tell you that there were people in the church who tried to tell us we shouldn't allow LGBTQIA students at that school. Where else are they going to meet Jesus? Where else? Their families have abandoned them. They've tried to commit suicide 3 times. This might be the safest space for them to exist. This might be one of the only places where they could find real friends who live like Jesus to them. Same with the immigrants. Same with those who didn't believe in Lutheran Christianity, but were deeply committed to a different sort of religion. How else are they going to meet Jesus? If you're associated with a Lutheran school, you're on the front lines, my friends. It might be a Lutheran school, but I doubt you're surrounded by all Lutherans. So those are places of opportunity. We can care for all of those others without fear. To support them doesn't mean to advocate for the way they want to live their life or the beliefs that they have. Do you feel me? Let's say it. In all things, God cares for all of us. And this is true because all of us are sinners. Finally, I want to add this. To be a friend is a calling from God. We have a number of them. You're a child, you're a student, you're a neighbor, you're a sibling. You might have a job that you're taking a few days off of to be here. All of those are callings. We don't just have one, we have many all the time. And one of them is to be a friend. It's a special way of loving our neighbors. Hear these words from Martin Luther. As our Heavenly Father has in Christ freely come to our aid, we also ought freely to help our neighbor through our body and its works. And each one should become, each of us should become, as it were, a Christ to all others, that we may be Christ to one another, and Christ may be the same in all things. That is, that we may be truly Christians. Say it with me. In all things, God is caring for the world. So when we care for our neighbors, our friends, strangers, when we care for them, God is reaching down from heaven through you, your words, your deeds, to love the world. So how do we not let issues prevent friendships? We've got to see others through the lens of Jesus. He's already given you the ability to do so. Because when God looks at you, he sees you through the lens of Jesus. Not any of the things that you're ashamed of. Not any of the things that you struggle with. Not any of the things where you worry, am I thinking, do I believe this right? Do I really believe this at all? He doesn't see any of that. He sees you through the lens of Jesus. So let us look at others through the lens of Jesus. God helps us to do this, to see others as he does, whether they're friends, whether they're strangers, everyone. That's how we don't let issues prevent friendships. Thank you very much.